We're back in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and this will be the third part of our study of this chapter. If this is your first time with us this morning, we're moving through the Gospel of Mark. We have been moving through the Gospel of Mark for quite a while now, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And our journey through the Gospel of Mark has finally brought us to Mark chapter 13. And as I've done every time we've read this chapter together, let me again remind you that Mark chapter 13, which is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, because the Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words as they were on the Mount of Olives, that Mark chapter 13 has been a very controversial, a very difficult passage in the history of the church. D.A. Carson put it this way. He said, "Few chapters of the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24 and its parallels in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. The history of interpretation of this passage is immensely complex. And as we've mentioned to one another before, so instead of this chapter becoming a rich, mine from which we can glean, from which we can gain so much to equip and encourage and admonish us in our walk with the Lord, unfortunately, this chapter has turned into a battlefield. Our purpose this morning is to try and avoid that, and to let the chapter speak to us so that we might hear what it has to say. So let's start our reading together in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. And we'll read all the way to verse 23. "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house to take anything out. And the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I've told you all things beforehand. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Glorious Father, again we ask that you would guide us through this chapter, that by your Holy Spirit you would enable us to understand. And Lord, as we grow in our understanding, I pray that we would apply all that we learn. You did not inspire this passage simply to inform, but to transform. And so we ask, Lord, that you would do that by your Holy Spirit for your glory. Amen. Now, as I've mentioned already, this passage is tremendously complex. And you have to ask yourself, why is that? Well, I think it's because of the very nature of the passage. Here we have one of the most comprehensive statements, not only of Jesus on the end times, but here we have one of the most comprehensive statements of Jesus in the entire Gospel of Mark. You'll remember we said that chapter 4 is a big body of teaching, but chapter 13, the second body of teaching in the Gospel, dwarfs even chapter 4. And so for that reason, people pay tremendous attention to this passage, as they should. But I think there's another reason why this passage is so difficult. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ makes statements in this passage that are both shocking and striking at the same time. And to really understand how shocking and striking they are, you need to remember the historical context. There's that word again, context. Context. Context is king. When did Jesus teach his disciples these things? Let me remind you again, because this is important. The final section of Mark's Gospel, incidentally, started in chapter 11, verse 1, also on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus told his disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." And you know the rest of the story. They bring the colt to Jesus. They throw their robes on the colt. Jesus climbs onto the colt, and on that colt he rides into Jerusalem to this triumphal procession. The people of Jerusalem come out and they greet Jesus as this conquering king, the Davidic Messiah. And they cry out to one another as they do in verse 9 and 10, and you can look at it with me. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So you know that when the people saw Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the colt, and the people went out to greet Jesus, you know they expected something. They expected Jesus to take control. They expected Jesus to establish the kingdom. They expected Jesus to restore Israel's fortunes, to drive out their Roman foreign oppressors. Surely this would be the time when the glory of Solomon's empire would be revived. But we know that Jesus did not do that. In fact, Jesus, as he entered Jerusalem, passed by the palaces. And he passed by the garrisons. And where did he go? To the temple. And we know that Jesus, on the next day, the Monday after Palm Sunday, went back to the temple and cleansed it. In fact, it says in chapter 11, verse 17, he was teaching them and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" That event, that cleansing of the temple on that Monday, became the catalyst for a series of conflicts and confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel, one after the other. All of these conflicts taking place within the temple complex. And every time they try to challenge Jesus, Jesus is vindicated. Every time they try to discredit Jesus, Christ is vindicated. He comes out victorious. And then finally, Jesus turns the tables on them. And you find at the end of chapter 12 that Jesus warns his disciples, and he says in verse 38, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. And if you want to understand what Jesus means by that greater condemnation, you can turn to Matthew chapter 23. Where Jesus pronounces 7 woes upon these religious leaders. But the woes do not end with them. Sadly, in the next passage in Matthew's telling of the story, he says that Jesus turned his attention to Jerusalem. And he said the following at the end of Matthew 23, verse 37 to 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you would not. See, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And at that point, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, leaves the temple for the last time. And as they leave, the disciples point out to Jesus, you see the stones, massive stones, white limestone that Herod used to reconstruct the temple. You see the stones, you see the buildings, this towering edifice of white limestone and gold and silver that gleams different colors depending on the angle of the sun. You see all of this, Jesus. Isn't it impressive? And Jesus says in the opening of chapter 13, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. How is that possible? How is that possible? Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for a moment. Or in the sandals of the disciples. The optimism and the hope that characterized the triumphal entry in chapter 11 is gone. The anticipation and expectation has been dealt a fatal blow. They expected Jesus to drive out the Romans. He's going to do nothing of the sort. They expected Jesus to ascend to the throne. Now, he's not doing it. They expected Jesus to establish the kingdom. And instead, Jesus tells them, the temple will be destroyed. And as he did in Matthew chapter 23, Jerusalem will be made desolate. Now, if the temple is going to be destroyed, surely this means, and we've spoken about this before, that God's plans and purposes for the present age will be fulfilled soon, right? Well, we know that they expected this because they asked Jesus, what will be the sign and when will these things be fulfilled? When will these things be accomplished? And that word accomplished has eschatological weight. It has end time import. When will all of these things be finished? In Matthew's telling, when will be the sign of the end of the age? And I believe they asked a two-part, or in Matthew's case, a three-part question that all relate to one event, the destruction of the temple. Tell us, Lord, how much time do we have? And how will we know that the time is at hand? And what does Jesus say? Well, in verse 5, to verse 13, Jesus tells them that it's not yet the end. In fact, he says that explicitly in verse 7. He says, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. He gives them a whole list of things that we normally consider signs. False messiahs, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines. And Jesus says, it's not yet the end. In fact, he calls them birth pains in verse 8. Birth pains. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. And then Jesus shocks them even more. He says in verse 9 to verse 13, it's going to get much worse before it gets better. You will be persecuted. You will be hated. You will be flogged. You will be cast out. You will even be put to death for my name's sake. But there's hope. There's tremendous hope, and it comes to us in kind of two parts. In the first part, you find in verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Isn't that a glorious hope? It's not a sign as much as it is a condition. It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will not bring about the end of the age. I will not bring everything to consummation until every nation has had the opportunity to hear the gospel. Note verse 10 says that the gospel must be proclaimed to them. Not that they will believe it necessarily, but they will hear. That's the first hope. The Lord gives people mercy, gives them time, gives them an opportunity. But second, also, even in the midst of all of this suffering and persecution, as we seek to faithfully fulfill the commission to witness for Him, God says we will not be alone. Christ says in verse 11, you'll have the Holy Spirit who will speak for you. And so we have this double incentive, according to verse 13, to endure. To endure. Right up to the end. Don't lose hope. But Jesus was not done. He's going to tell them something far worse than He's already shared with them. And it starts in verse 14. Now this morning, we're going to do verse 14 to verse 23. We're going to do it in three parts. And I'll give you kind of the lay of the land so that you know where we're going. First part, first point, is desolation. That's verse 14 to verse 19. Desolation. Verse 20, deliverance. And then verse 21 to 23, deception. Desolation, deliverance, and deception. And I'll prepare you and say that desolation, the first point, will be a long point, because that's the most controversial part of the passage. And deliverance and deception will be very short. So bear with me through point one. Point two and point three will be much, much shorter. So let's start. Desolation. Now the disciples have been on an emotional roller coaster as Jesus unpacks this chapter for them. And now as He gets to verse 14, He shocks them even more with these words. Look at it with me. Verse 14 says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where He ought not to be, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, what is the abomination of desolation? Well, the abomination of desolation is referred to four times in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8 verse 13, Daniel chapter 9 verse 27, Daniel 11, 31, and Daniel chapter 12 verse 11. We don't have to read all of those now. But the roots of this image are found in the book of Daniel. It's also, interestingly, referenced in the apocryphal book, 1 Maccabees. And in 1 Maccabees, it's interpreted and explained according to current events. And we'll speak about that in a moment. But let's just look at the word. What is an abomination? An abomination refers to objects of disgust. It refers to anything that God finds repulsive. And in the Old Testament, it's commonly applied to idols and idol worship and all that that entails. Desolation, next part, refers to the result of such profane, false worship. It points to destruction with the implication that what is destroyed is left absolutely deserted. Now, originally, the Jews interpreted this reference, the abomination of desolation, to refer to Antiochus. Now, he was a Syrian king who reigned over the region of Palestine from 175 BC to 165 BC. And Antiochus liked to call himself Theos Epiphanes, which means manifest God. His enemies called him Epimenes, not Epiphanes, Epimenes, which means madman. And you can understand why. Because such was his delusions of grandeur that he decided in 168 BC to enter into Jerusalem. He slaughtered 40,000 Jews and then proceeded to plunder the temple. Then, as an act of deliberate and calculated blasphemy, he sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar. and then sprinkled blood from the unclean sacrifice all over the temple grounds. As a final act of profanation, he erected a statue of Zeus above the altar. In doing so, the entire temple was defiled. That act was the catalyst for the Maccabean revolt, which drove out the Greek rulers over Palestine from the region of Judea. In fact, the Maccabees independently ruled over an area that rivaled the territory of Solomon's kingdom. But this event, this act of defilement, was forever etched into the minds and hearts of the Jews, and it's still fresh in the minds of the New Testament Jews. And Jesus now picks up that same image, and he tells his disciples that Antiochus Epiphanes did not exhaust this prophecy. That there would be another fulfillment, such that this fulfillment would bring the entire temple to ruin. Don't you just love what Jesus interjects here in verse 14? Let the reader understand. I'm sorry, I don't. What does he mean? Well, some commentators say, well, Mark included that as an editorial comment. And while I find that very appealing, I actually think that this was in the mouth of Jesus, because Matthew includes it and Mark includes it, but Luke doesn't. And in Matthew's telling and in Mark's telling, they allude to Daniel, but Luke doesn't. And interestingly, in the same context, where it points to the abomination of desolation, twice we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 23 and 27, therefore consider the word and understand the vision. And then verse 27, know therefore and understand. So Jesus is deliberately picking up those themes and he's telling them, you're not done with the abomination of desolation just yet. Disciples thought this was all in the past. And Jesus says, no, it's not. So what is the abomination of desolation that Jesus prophesied? Well, there are a couple of possibilities, and we need to look at all of them. As I've said, this is controversial stuff. And every commentary you pick up has an opinion, and they differ with every other commentary. So, what are the possibilities? Well, the first possibility, maybe that it's a reference to Emperor Caligula, who tried to set up a statue of himself that the Jews were required to worship in the temple. And he tried this in around 40 AD, but it's very unlikely that this refers to Caligula, because firstly, his attempt failed. It failed because his general Petronius refused to carry out his orders, and it failed because he was assassinated before he could try again. But that's one possibility. There's a second possibility. It could be a reference to the Zealots. Now you'll remember that in this time in the New Testament, there were a couple of factions within Judaism. You had the scribes, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we know well. You had the Essenes, they wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls that we hear so much about. And then you had the Zealots. Jesus even called Simon the Zealot to follow after him. And the Zealots were a militant group of Jewish freedom fighters. And in 66 AD, they decided that the best way to bring freedom to the Jews was to take Jerusalem and the temple by force. And so in 66 AD, they took over the Temple Mount. They committed numerous sacrileges, including murder within the Holy of Holies. And in the winter of 67 to 68 AD, they installed Pani as the new high priest, and this was seen by many as the great sacrilege and the one that invoked the ire of Rome. Third, it could be a reference to the Roman general Titus and the Roman armies. Rome moved quickly to crush this rebellion by the Zealots. In fact, by 68 AD, they conquered most of Palestine, but a Roman civil war broke out in the meantime back in Rome, and so the campaign had to be suspended temporarily. This was not a victory for Jerusalem, however. In that time, the Jews started turning on one another, and the ensuing civil war began to tear Jerusalem apart. When the Roman armies returned in 70 AD under the leadership of Titus, They besieged Jerusalem for 5 months. And when they captured Jerusalem, they set fire to the city and destroyed the temple. Those are three possibilities. Now, which one is it? Well, there are a few clues, I believe, in the text that might help you. Look at what Jesus says about the abomination, in verse 14. He says, but when you see. That's interesting because Jesus said earlier in verse 7, and when you hear. And there's a clear progression here. So Jesus says they will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but the abomination of desolation, Jesus says, you will see with your own eyes. Also, if you turn to Luke's version of the account in chapter 21, you have another clue. Turn with me. I want you to see this. Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, where Jesus foretells the destruction of Jerusalem. And in similar language, listen to what he says. He does not use the term abomination of desolation. He says in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. You see, it's the same teaching, same passage, and yet here Luke interprets it for us. And he tells us when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Then, this one final clue. I want to point out, it's one that we've already referenced. When Jesus pronounced judgment on Jerusalem at the end of Matthew chapter 23, he said, your house will be left to you desolate. That's Matthew chapter 23, verse 38. And the root of that word, and the root of the word being used here for desolation, are exactly the same. It's the same ballpark. It's the same semantic field, if you will. For that reason, I believe that historically the best fit is Titus and his armies. But what about the Antichrist? Isn't that what we get excited about most of the time when we reference this passage? And isn't that what people write and sell thousands upon thousands of books on? Many believers who insist that the abomination of desolation has no reference in history and that it should be viewed just as future. Now, I understand the appeal of this position, and in some respects I agree. I'll elaborate on that in a moment, but I need to point out something. Jesus is answering the disciples' question. And the disciples asked, when will the temple be destroyed? And Jesus does in fact answer that question. He gives them a more detailed, profound, and nuanced answer than they expected, but he does answer that question. Also, Jesus told them that they would see this abomination. But there's another reason. Jesus describes their response and what they should do. And the description of their response is too specific and too vivid for it simply to be some random event in the future. Just to be a random event in the future. For example, how are they supposed to respond? You notice a housetop. Who would be on their housetop? I was on our housetop a couple of months ago just to pop and lop the roof because it had leaks in it. But normally we don't spend time on our roofs. But in Palestine they did because they had flat top roofs. And that was kind of an area where not only they would spend time together, and they may even eat meals there together, but in summertime they may even sleep there because it's cooler. And Jesus is telling them, in that context, if that happens, if you rush down, you don't have time. When you see this, you won't have time even to go into your house. And then he points to those who are out in the field. They can't go back to get the cloak. And then he tells them to pray that it would not happen in winter. Why winter? Because in winter, the wadis, which are normally dry riverbeds in summer, in winter they would swell because of the rains. And they'd become these masses of water that are incredibly difficult to cross. And so all of this references a historical setting, and so for that reason I do think that it has an historical reference. And Titus fits the bill. But does this mean that it does not refer to the Antichrist at all?
No.
And here's why. I do not believe that the events of 70 AD have necessarily exhausted what Jesus says in this passage. You'll remember last week we spoke about prophetic perspective. And we said that when you look at the Helderberg Mountains from the southwest, and you see the Helderberg Mountain, you view it almost as one peak. But from any other angle, you notice there are actually three peaks. And you find very often in the Old Testament the prophets conflating two events, one near historical, one distant, almost eschatological, end times. Now we find ourselves somewhere between the two. The idea here is that you understand the end through the lens of the historical. The eschatological through the historical. And I believe Jesus is using that same model here, because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 to 12, the Apostle Paul describes a man of lawlessness, and this is what he says about him in verse 3 and verse 4. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. I believe that there will be an end time Antichrist. The culmination of many Antichrists who have gone before. Even as John the Apostle said. 1 John chapter 2 verse 18. He says that many Antichrists, you have heard it said that Antichrist must come, and many Antichrists have already come. So this does not exhaust, I believe, the application of the passage. I don't think it's an either or, I think it's a both and. Historically, Titus and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Eschatologically, end times, the Antichrist yet to come. Now, what are we supposed to do about this? It's all very interesting, but what are we supposed to do? Well, look at verse 14, it says, when you see the abomination of desolation, what should God's children do? Flee. As one commentator explained, the disciples are not to stay and fight for the physical survival of Jerusalem. They are not to be implicated in the coming war. Jesus will die at the hands of the Romans on the charge of being a Jewish rebel. But they are not to do so. No mistaken sense of loyalty must sway them into trying to bring the kingdom after all by means of the sword. They are to waste no time. They must run away. And as Jesus describes this flight in the rest of the passage, you see that he stresses haste. We've mentioned rooftops. You won't have time to go into the house. Out in the field, you don't have time to go home. Such is the distress that mothers will not have time to prepare. If you have kids, you know exactly what that is like. Before you had kids, if you wanted to go anywhere, you just went, right? You walked out the door. Remember that? I do. Now, if you want to go anywhere, you need an hour. And then you're not out the door yet. Mothers will not have time to prepare. You'll not be able to soften the blow of the journey on your children and your infants. You'll have to run. And it will be incredibly hard. Even the prayer request, as we've said, emphasizes that. Pray, Lord, may it not happen in winter, because in winter it will be very hard to get away quickly. Because of these rivers that swell because of the rain. Why the need for such haste? Look at verse 19. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And again, Jesus echoes Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Tribulation here refers to suffering. And Jesus prophesies levels of suffering previously unknown. When the zealots took Jerusalem in 66 AD, the city was plunged into absolute chaos. Even before the Roman armies arrived, the zealots were responsible for the death of thousands. On one occasion, they slaughtered 12,000 of the city's nobles. And they shut the gates of the city so that anyone who tried to flee the city was killed. Since no one could leave, no one could be buried. And the streets were filled with corpses. Josephus writes, "The noise also of those that were fighting was incessant, both by day and by night. But the lamentation of those that mourned exceeded the other." And this was before Rome arrived. When it was time for the Passover, the zealots allowed the Jews from outside of Jerusalem to enter the city, and the population of the city swelled. It's estimated that around 1.2 million Jews were in the city at this time. When Titus surrounded the city, he repeatedly offered clemency to the inhabitants, and he even sent Josephus, the Jewish historian, to plead with them to surrender. They refused. The granaries and the storehouses were burnt. And the water reservoirs were polluted. Josephus writes, and I quote, "It was now a miserable case and a sight that would justly bring tears to our eyes, insomuch that children pulled the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their mouths. So did the mothers do as to their infants." But it would get much worse. The famine became so bad that some people even resorted to cannibalism. Finally, the walls were breached. It's estimated that on that one day, 1.1 million Jews were killed. Josephus writes that the soldiers wearied of killing. 100,000 were enslaved. In the chaos, the temple was set alight. All items of value were plundered. In a mad attempt to get to the gold that had melted into between the cracks of the stones, the Roman soldiers started tearing down the temple, stone by stone, brick by brick, to get at the gold, not leaving one stone upon another. Will there be another tribulation like it? Well, here's the thing. The language used is typical of Old Testament prophecy, and I'll give you two examples. There are numerous ones, but I'll give you two for the sake of time. In Exodus 11, verse 6, God tells Moses, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again." And then in the Babylonian exile, Ezekiel chapter 5 verse 9, we are told, referring to the exile, God says, "And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again." We know there have been far worse since 70 AD. World War II and the Holocaust, Stalin, Pol Pot's genocidal campaign in Cambodia, to name but a few. And likely there is worse yet to come. Again, prophetic perspective seems to be the key. You want to have some inkling of what it will be like when the Antichrist does arrive. This gives you a pretty good picture. Now, what should we do about this? Well, first, still dealing with our first point. I told you the other two would be short. Bear with me. First, pray. Don't miss what Jesus says in verse 18. Pray. It's fascinating that God, in his omniscient sees the end from the beginning and declares things that are not yet as though they were. That's what Isaiah chapter 46 verse 10 says. And yet God will accomplish His purposes through the prayers of His people. God uses means. Jesus actually encourages His disciples to pray for that time. You can do the same. You can pray, Lord, be gracious to us. Be gracious to us. Second, to seek to apply this, sometimes discretion is the better part of valor. Sometimes discretion is the better part of valor. There will certainly be dangers when we are faithful to the commission of Jesus Christ. Even as there were dangers to the Apostle Paul. But like Paul, there may be occasions when fleeing in a basket down the walls of Damascus are the best course of action. J.C. Ryle summed it up well, and I quote, "Not a word is said to make us suppose that flight from danger in certain circumstances is unworthy of a Christian. As to the time prophesied of the passage before us, men may differ widely. But as to the lawfulness of taking measures to avoid peril, the teaching of the passage is plain." Incidentally, the Christians did exactly that. According to Eusebius, the church historian who wrote in 325 AD, the believers fled Jerusalem in late 66 AD. In a lull in hostilities, Cestius, the Roman general, inexplicably ordered his troops to pull back, to withdraw. In that lull in hostilities, the Christians, remembering the words of Jesus, took the opportunity and fled to Pella on the east side of the Jordan across from Galilee. And there they took refuge. And as far as we know, not one Christian believer died in the siege of Jerusalem. They were spared. So there may be times when flight is appropriate. And there may be times when, like the Apostle Paul, you appeal to Rome instead of fleeing, trying to go and get away. Let's look at the final two points briefly, very briefly. Deliverance and deception. If you look at verse 20, it says here, "And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those whom He chose, He shortened the days." What is Jesus saying? You remember that when Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, he went to the Lord and he said, "Lord, what if you find 50 righteous?" And he kept decreasing the number until finally he got to 5. And every time the Lord said, "I would spare the city for the sake of His children, for the sake of those who worship Him." And in the end, what did God do? He went and He took out the one righteous man in Sodom and Gomorrah and judged the city. Jesus is saying that God will do what Habakkuk prayed for. In Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 2 we hear, "O Lord, I have heard the report of You and Your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." It will be terrible. It will be severe. And yet the Lord will temper even this tribulation for the sake of His children, the elect whom He chose, the passage says. So there's hope for the believer even in the midst of this. God has not forgotten us. That's deliverance. But the last point, deception. Verse 21 says, "And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' 'Look, there He is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." The implication is it isn't possible. "But be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Josephus tells of many who gave false prophecies, encouraged the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You don't have to flee. The deliverance will come. Don't worry. The Messiah is going to be at hand. The zealots were convinced that in the heat of battle on the Temple Mount, the Messiah would arrive. And Jesus says, when you hear things like this, don't believe them. "Oh Lord, but they do signs and wonders. It says here they do signs and wonders." Oh, we love signs and wonders, don't we? Entire ministries are built on signs and wonders. And some people base their entire faith on signs and wonders. And yet Jesus says that they lead astray. It'll be very convincing. As we've seen already, when Jesus said that many will come in my name, verse 6, and say, I am he, and lead many astray, as there were false Christs before the destruction of the temple, there were false Christs claiming, false prophets claiming that the Christ would come during the destruction of the temple, and there have been many false Christs since then. And Jesus says, do not be led astray, do not be deceived. Deception is still the devil's most effective weapon. He is a liar from the beginning and the father of lies. Hold fast to the truth. Desolation, deliverance, deception. Jesus promises his disciples, it's going to get much worse. And we as New Testament believers, members of the church, is what God calls here his elect. It's going to get much worse. It's going to get much worse. What should we do? Be faithful. Be faithful. Let's pray.